as I read the Word of God this morning, we're looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, re-examining these very words that we looked at a little bit last week. But hear the Word of God as I read it now. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and the praise of God. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. He add his blessings to it. Please be seated. So again, it's good to examine the prayers of the Bible that we may learn how to pray. And here Paul is praying that these Philippians would abound in love. And in that love would also be mixed and joined with real knowledge and all discernment. And Paul prays this way because Christ told the church in John chapter 13, verse 5, for instance, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another." Love is that attribute that personifies God. John in his epistle, first epistle, says God is love. In his gospel, John says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. And again, Paul describes Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And so Paul, again, is praying that this genuine, loving, discerning love that characterizes God would characterize us as well. That it would create in us a true spiritual aspiration, motivations that would reveal our true sonship, our heavenly citizenship. Love, you see, is the root of Christian living. This abounding love develops righteous fruit in us. You know, it's a good proverb. Good healthy roots produce good fruit. And this fruit of righteousness is the goal of this abounding love. So Paul prays that this abounding, discerning love will have the capacity then to approve the things that are excellent. Now, that particular phrase that Paul uses is actually a very interesting one. It has very interesting word choices. For instance, the word approve comes from a Greek word that means to test or to prove. It was originally a military term used to speak of one who has been battle-tested. A commanding officer would place his soldier in a place, he'd give him his orders, and expects him to stand his ground, even though the enemy comes and with all its armament. It might be a temptation for that soldier to run, to retreat, but he's been told to stand his ground. And as he does so, he's been tested, he's been proved, he's been shown reliable and trustworthy. Someone who knows how to follow orders, even at the risk of his own life. But it moved from the military to civilian terms, as it also described something that was examined to see if it was truly valuable or reliable. For instance, precious metals were put under intense heat. That way it would burn away the impurities, but the stress that process put upon that metal proved the quality of that metal. But we can even take it into today's terms as another illustration to get a little bit more fully of what this word entails. For instance, let's say you want to buy a car, a used car. So what do? You go, you say, cool, lift up the bonnet or the hood. And you look at the engine, make sure that it's all clean, all the pipes and everything are looking okay, the hoses are not, you know, filled with holes or whatever. And for whatever reason, you go around kicking the tires. I never understand why you kick tires on it. But anyway, you kick tires, and you get in the car, you turn the engine to hear how the engine roars. Does it purr? Does it chunk? What does it do? And you drive it, make sure that it's comfortable, that the steering is okay. You see if it's something that you actually want to purchase. Well, see, that test drive is the word or the idea behind this word of approve. It's test drive. And so we can say here that Paul is saying test drive the excellent things. Well, the excellent things. Well, what are these? What's the word excellent mean? Well, the Greek word describes something that differs from or surpasses others in value. In 1 Corinthians 15:41, Paul uses that term as he says, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ. They excel from star in glory. And so with that understanding, I think we can see that Paul wants us to sift through all the things surrounding us to determine what is worthless against that which is significant. That which is sufficient to that which is superior. Again, Paul is praying that Christians who are filled with this discerning love would be able to choose the best, the most important, the most worthwhile option out of all those alternatives that they're faced with on a day-to-day basis. And then by choosing the best, the most worthwhile, the greatest thing, that they would be able to walk in love with it. Now, of course, where we find excellence and that which helps us discern what is truly excellent from that which is merely adequate is what's going to characterize you, right? And so the Jews in the synagogue gave it a meaning, another meaning of having the ability to ascertain what was essential to live faithfully in the covenant. Where should we go to discover the excellence? Where do we go to learn how to live faithfully before God? And so this particular phrase, to approve the things that are excellent, is actually found in one other place in the Scriptures. It's found in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Where there Paul says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, why don't you live up to that law, he says. So here in that passage, he criticizes the Jew for having the ability to approve the things, to understand the things that are essential to be faithful, and yet they don't live up to that standard. But despite that criticism, Paul reveals exactly where we should go to find out where the excellent things are. What are the excellent things? And we discover that by the word of God, by the law of God. And so when we apply that understanding to this passage here in Philippians, Paul wants us to make righteous choices that conform to God's law. And God's law first emphasizes what? Love to God. You're familiar with Deuteronomy 6:5? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And so approving the excellent things looks for those things which enhances your love for God. It seeks to love the things of God more and more and to hate the things that God hates, to hate worldliness, to hate sin, to flee from temptations, to pursue the holy, the righteous, the good things, the excellent things. And of course, what furthers that godliness, what furthers that conformity to God's law is the means of grace, right? To grow in your ability to approve the excellent things means that we're going to attend worship services. We're going to sit under the faithful preaching of the word. We're going to pray. We're going to sing God's praises. We're going to fellowship with the saints. Why? Because these things refocus our attention on heavenly things. It gives us a foretaste, if you will, of eternal realities. Now, as Lloyd Jones commented on this verse, he said, the difficulty in life is to know what we ought to concentrate. The whole art of living, I sometimes think, is the art of knowing what to leave out, what to ignore, what to put to one side. How prone we are to dissipate our energies and to waste our time by forgetting what is vital and giving ourselves to secondary and third-rate issues. Amen to that. There are many things around us that may not necessarily be sinful, but that doesn't mean that it's the best choice for you. And what Paul wants you to be able to do as you concentrate on that thing which is excellent, as you concentrate on God's word, is to be able to determine what is the best thing, the most eternal thing, what is the greatest thing that you can do in any given circumstance, that you may choose the eternal things over the temporal things. And again, that's not always easy. But what's helped me is to ask myself, does this help me? Does this choice, does this thing help me to follow Jesus' exhortation to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above everything else? See, this is seeking excellence in every corner of my life, in every moment of my life, to look for the kingdom of God. How does this bring glory to God? How does this enhance my relationship to God? How does this further my love for God? Now, of course, the law is also the very standard that defines how we are to treat others. And so again, Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I would point out here that love to neighbor certainly includes holding forth the pure doctrine of salvation, to not compromise with the truth. Now, we talked about that last week a little bit. But Paul's point here is that it's more than just choosing a path of obedience. It's learning how to focus on what's important and what's not crucial in maintaining fellowship. Again, I think there's an example that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 10 that's very helpful to understand what he's getting at here. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul addresses a problem that was creating division in that church. Some of those members of that church were eating meat that was offered to idols. And as others were looking at that, they were getting all bothered. How can you eat meat that's been offered to a false god rather than to the true and living God? And so people's consciences were being bothered. And Paul said that, well, you know something? Idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. And so it really is okay to eat that meat that's offered to them. But nevertheless, if the other person does have a conscientious problem with it, you don't have to eat it. He said, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. All things are lawful, but not everything edifies. So he said, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. And that's what Paul is bringing out here. You know, friends, you may have a doctrinal understanding of something, but not everyone is there yet, perhaps. The seeking of the excellence of love is to patiently bear with that other person. That's what Paul wants us to do. There are things that are of a personal preference that may be left up to the individual conscience. And so we should not exalt our preference over someone else's. Again, on crucial issues of faith, we must stand, we must fight and defend them with all our hearts. But on less vital points, on things that are adiaphora, on things that are indifferent or ambiguous or simply preferential, love demands that we live with the diversity of convictions. Approving what is excellent here means that we recognize and that we trust that God is working in each one of us, until we all attain to that unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. And that leaves room for growth and for improvement. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul is going to say that he had not yet reached perfection. He's on the road to perfection. He's seeking perfection, but he's not there yet. But he could also then say that while he has grown, there are others who are not where he is. They don't see what he sees yet. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 15, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Do you see this? Proving the excellent thing in love means that we don't major on minors. We learn to patiently accept others. We bear with the views of others. And again, this is going to play out in Paul's letter, or exhortation in this letter to them. But this is a very important thing, isn't it? Because we all want to exalt ourselves. We all want to think that we're right. We want to prove ourselves to be right to others. Well, here Paul is saying, no, be the servant. Be patient with one another. As you're seeking the excellent things, seek the kingdom of God, seek how this is going to glorify God, and maybe keeping my mouth shut on certain issues. So here we are, we're loving God, we're loving his people. We want to do everything in our power to slay sin, to cause grace to abound in our lives, to produce fruit in our lives. We are pursuing the excellent things with everything we have. And what will be the result of this? Paul says, will result in righteousness. Now, we use that term righteousness a great deal in our Christian vocabulary, but have you ever stopped to think, what does it really mean? What does righteousness mean? Well, in the Greek, righteousness and justification are the same word. And so we can see that righteousness means to have a legal standing of being upright, of being ethically pure, of being judicially vindicated, and it means all that. But here, Paul also goes on to describe righteousness as sincerity and blamelessness, which results to the glory and praise of God. So here he's praying that their pursuit of excellence, their pursuit of love, of serving or of a service, a serving kind of love, would cause them to be sincere. That word sincere comes to us from a Latin term that was used in the marketplace in the ancient world. You know, sometimes pottery would develop cracks. Unscrupulous traders would use a hard wax to cover up those cracks. So the pottery would look good, but its integrity had been compromised. And so if you were a wise shopper of pots, you would learn to approve the pot by holding it up to the light. And the sunlight that would shine through it would shine through the cracks, would shine through that wax, and the blemishes would be exposed. And so honest dealers would stamp on their wares, stamp on their pots and stuff, the Latin word sincere, to be authentic, without blemish. That stamp authenticated their pottery, verified its integrity. It had been preserved. There are no cracks in this vessel. Now that word obviously then includes the idea that there's nothing to hide. There are no mixed motives. Everything is pure. Everything has this transparent integrity to us. And this is the very word that Paul himself used in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 as he talked about his ministry. He said that he was not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Now, you see how Paul lived as he ministered to others? He wasn't trying to deceive anyone. He wasn't trying to trick anyone by his words. He didn't have any false motives in bringing them the gospel. No, he says, I live coram Deo. I live before the face of God, which meant that his love towards others was pure. It was unadulterated by any concerns for himself. And what Paul is praying for is that our love would be a sincere, pure, unselfish, self-forgetting kind of love. Unadulterated by selfish concerns. But Paul also prays that Christians would be blameless. It's another interesting word that Paul uses. It's only used three times in the whole of the New Testament. It describes a person who does not stumble into sin, but neither does he cause anyone else to stumble. One of those other places that it's used again is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that I just mentioned a few minutes ago. Where in verses 32 and 33, he says, give no offense. There's that word. Do not cause anyone to be blameless, either to Jew or to Greek or to the church of God. Just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, so that they may be saved. You see, when Paul is discussing this doctrine, this idea of Christian liberty, He says that we ought not to use our liberty, our freedom, so as to stumble other people in their conscience. We should seek to serve one another so that what we say and what we do will be something that will not be offending anyone, but rather will help them and help them to grow in love, that they might even be saved. Again, the emphasis of Paul's prayer is that Christian love would so permeate our beings and our relationships that we would actually seek to help each other towards holiness rather than throw offenses and seek to trip each other up. But you'll notice that Paul says that this can only come about through Jesus Christ. Now, here's a danger that I think we all face. We can believe that our sanctification and that our growth in holiness comes about through our efforts. And so we go to prayer meetings, we go to worship services, Bible studies, we read Christian literature, we go to fellowship times as a way of patting ourselves on the back, seeing how holy I am, and trying to make myself look better than other people. Now listen. The reading of the Bible, Christian literature, going to worship services and prayer meetings, going to fellowship times, these are fertilizers that will cause this fruit of righteousness to develop in our lives. But let me say that if you're pursuing all these excellent things without pursuing Jesus, then holiness will always elude you. You know something, friends? We can do all the right things, but we can do it with the wrong goal. We can do it with the wrong motivation. If you want to pursue excellence, you must pursue Christ. Amen. The ancient church father, John Chrysostom, in his sermon on this very passage, said that Paul is not speaking here of a kind of righteousness or virtue that tries despairingly to grow apart from Christ. No, it must be through Christ that we grow. This fruit of righteousness begins to fructify. It begins to appear in the branches of your life only when you do these things out of your union with Christ. And you do these things in His strength and in His grace with the very goal of bringing us closer to Christ and glory to God. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 21, for instance, "To me to live is Christ." In fact, let's go and count how many times Paul mentions the name of Christ in this first chapter alone. You'll see it twice in verse 1, and then in verse 2, verse 6, verse 8, verse 10, verse 11, verse 13, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18, 19, 20, 21, 23, 26, 27, 29. I count 16 times in 30 verses. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that Jesus is not only the central figure of redemptive history, He's not only the King of glory to whom every knee will bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord, but that He is the very conduit by which God pours out all His grace and all His mercy and all His peace and love into our lives. He is the very demonstration, the personification of God's love. And so, my friends, if you want life, you must come to Him. In Him is the forgiveness of sins. In Him is the cleansing of guilty consciences. In Him is the source of all blessings. In He is the hope of glory. He is the wellspring of righteousness. He is the giver of eternal life and of all spiritual fruit. In Him, we are not only reconciled to God, but we're reconciled to one another. He is the sanctifier of our hearts. He works His grace and His love in our hearts to continually transform us into His very image so that we would also eagerly love one another as He loves. See, that's what Paul is praying for. Ultimately, what Paul is saying is, I want you to know Christ. I want you to see Him. I want you to fall in love with Him. And the more and more you see Him, the more and more deeper you fall in love with Him, the more you're going to understand God's love. How great, how deep, how wide, how high it is. You're going to discover that love. And not only are you going to love Him more, you're going to love others with a greater and deeper way. Now perhaps you'll notice also as we wind down that the focus of these verses is in the future. the eschaton, the day of Christ, where he will come to judge the living and the dead. See, Paul's prayer for them reaches beyond the here and now, where now he's asking God to make them skillful and effective witnesses for Christ in the present time. But he also prays that God would fit them and us to meet God face to face on that great day. On that great day, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God. They will stand before his throne, and his eyes will pierce down to the very depths of your being, to the very depths of your soul. Every hidden thought, every hidden word, every hidden secret will come to light. Revelation chapter 6 describes how the great and small of the earth will cry out to the rocks and the mountains, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Soul-shattering terror will fill them. But Paul says that on that day, you who are in Christ, you who are joined to him, you who have this fruit of righteousness growing in you, you will not have to cringe away from the Lord's gaze and judgment. For on that day, when the light of the Lord shines on you, there will be no cracks. You will bear the word sincera upon you. Sincere, authentic, pure, blameless. That's what Paul is praying for. And that's why Paul says here in chapter 3 that he turned away from a righteousness that was of his own to the righteousness that comes through Christ. Why? Because our righteousness, our holiness, our goodness, our effort, that loving service will always have flaws and cracks in them, won't they? But praise God, his righteousness always is pure and complete, without blemish. And it's only when his perfect righteousness is imputed to you, is given to you as a free gift, it covers you, that you can have any relief or any peace, any comfort. When you think of death, when you think of the judgment to come, it should fill you with terror unless you're abiding in Christ. But having his peace, having his comfort and his joy fill our hearts, his love fill our hearts, makes us to live then as loving servants. And so again, verse 11, Paul points us to the goal of Christian love. It will all be done to the glory and the praise of God. My friends, listen. As we're closing down, I want you to hear that God's agenda is to take lives that have been broken and ruined and ravaged and destitute because of sin, and he wants to renovate them, that we would become a heavenly choir to sing his praise and glory forever. And God's transforming grace can take a pigsty and make it into a palace of glory and praise to God. Do you understand what this means? I think there are all days that we wake up to a dull ache of emptiness and loneliness in our hearts, right? There are times where we're just filled with frustration, or perhaps even profound anguish. We look at our trials, we look at our day, and we wonder, how in the world will I ever survive this? Paul's prayer reminds you that God has a purpose. God has a plan for you. And nothing, get this, nothing will separate you from his love forever. That plan is for you to stand in his presence with blamelessness and with great joy. And so, perhaps today your heart and your flesh are failing you. Jesus Christ will never fail you. And since you are in him, every day can be lived to the glory and praise of God, even as it will throughout all eternity. Isn't that good news? What Paul is getting on here, and I want you who are struggling this morning to hear this, that if you trust in Jesus Christ, if you have given your life to him, with all your cracks, with all your blemishes, know that you are secure in him. Every trial, every hardship, every tear, every sigh, every broken heart is used by his almighty hand to bring you to know more and more of his love. No sigh, no tear can ever alter God's plan to bring you to glory. And because you are secure in that great love, in that great comforting love, you can pursue then the things that really matter in life, the eternal things. And you can love those who perhaps are hard to love. You can bear the fruit of righteousness, and you can become a bondservant of Christ to serve others. This is a beautiful thing. When Paul prays that their love may abound to produce this good fruit, this blameless life, this sincere life, he's praying that they may come to know Christ more. Again, Christ isn't just the great model. He is the life spring. I don't know, perhaps, if you know who Malcolm Muggeridge was. He was a British socialist in the 60s. He was converted to Christianity, though, and he wrote a book called Chronicles of Wasted Time. He said in that book, "The essential quality of our lives, as I now understood, was a factor not so much of how we lived, but of why we lived. It was our values, not our production processes or our laws or our social relationships that governed our existence." In other words, what he's saying is the why is the most important thing of any human action. And Jesus also considered the why of someone's thoughts, words, and deeds to take the measure of a person's life, didn't he? Remember how many things the Pharisees did? They did all the things that they ought to have done, didn't they? They prayed, they fasted, they tithed, they went to worship services, they gave great gifts to the poor, they did all these things, but why? Over and over again in the New Testament, we read their motivations were wrong. And that fact rendered all their actions displeasing to God. Bad motives make good deeds bad. God looks upon the heart, the motive, and the action as one thing. And so here, as I'm closing down, these are my last words. But Paul doesn't want them simply to love. He wants them to love with the right motivation. He wants them to do it sincerely, blamelessly. He wants them to seek those things that glorify and praise God. You see, and that's the secret to abounding love. Again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul pointed out that true liberty and true service is overshadowed by the motto, "Whatever you do, do to God's glory." So my friends, listen, if you want to live to God's glory, let me encourage you to pray this prayer, not only for yourself, but for all the church. And let's see what a difference that makes in our lives. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we do pray that you would fill us with this kind of love, a love that flows from your own great love. In fact, Lord, it is nothing more than your love being poured into our lives that so overflows that it spills out into the lives of others, that transforms us from being selfish pigs to be in servants, seeking to lift one another up, not trying to exalt my own beliefs and my own opinions and my own ways, but seeking to help others be lifted up to you, that they, through our lives, might have a closer relationship with you. Lord, we pray that you'd make us all to be such servants, that we will lay down our lives for that great goal, that all would then be unified in Christ, even as we read earlier through Ephesians and Colossians, that we would abound in this kind of love, that we would have a heart of compassion and kindness, that we would be humble and gentle and patient with one another, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Oh Lord, help us to put on this love, this perfect bond of unity, that you may be glorified and that Jesus Christ may be exalted in our presence. And this we pray in his holy and blessed name. Amen.